Let's have a word of prayer together. Now, Father, we long to be wise, and not just with men's wisdom, but rather we long to be wise with the wisdom of God. We pray, Father, that we may be able to discern those things that will help us today. We pray, Father, that You will just meet the need of each man here today. And we pray that as he goes to work or to school or wherever he may be, that he will begin to put into practice the wisdom of God that is learned from this very practical book. We'll praise You for it in Christ's name. Amen. Last week when we were talking a little bit about this young man that we're studying about, we made mention of the fact that often God allows a certain set of circumstances that ultimately can bring the destruction of a nation. And I said, I'm going to look at that in a minute, and we didn't do it. And so I thought maybe this morning we'll turn to Proverbs 7 in just a moment, but I thought maybe we'd begin by turning to Leviticus 26 for a few moments, and we'll show you the various phases of God's disciplinary procedure upon a nation. This doesn't necessarily follow fully this sequence, but it gives you the general drift of God's dealing with a nation, particularly a nation that has at one time had great light. If you look at Leviticus 26, you'll notice that there were some conditions of blessing, beginning in about verse 3. Well, let's begin at verse 1. But verse 3 then is the key to a nation being strong and having the blessing of God. These others are important as well. There are actually six conditions here that are given in this text. First of all, it says, "You shall make no idols or carved image, idolatry, neither rear you any standing image, neither shall you set up any image of stone in your land to bow down unto it, for I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and do them, then here's what God is going to do. I will give you rain in due season." That means at the right time. It doesn't mean rain just at the harvest time when the crops are destroyed, or rain at another time when it's not needed, but rather I'll give you the rain in due season. Anyone that has been over to the Holy Land, which we hope to have the privilege of doing soon, will testify to the fact that the land is pretty well barren. Any place where water finds the ground, there is something that grows. The soil is extremely fertile. It could be very easily a land flowing with milk and honey if they simply had enough rain. But there's been a great weather change over the past 2,000 years that has made the land virtually barren. And some people just say, well, that's just the weather. But according to the Scripture, we know better. We know that when the people of Israel entered the land, it was a land flowing with milk and honey. We know that God promised that if they worshipped idols, He was going to withhold rain. We know that rain has been withheld. We know that they worshipped idols. All you have to do is put two and two together, and you come up with a nasty four. God judged that land, and is still today has that land under judgment, simply because the people didn't obey this injunction. But he says here that if you do walk in my statutes, if you do keep my commandments and do them, then I will give you rain in due season, the land shall yield her increase, the trees of the field shall yield their fruit, and your threshing shall shall reach unto the vintage, and the vintage shall reach unto the sowing time. In other words, it's not only a matter of God giving a harvest, a good harvest, but there's going to be enough left over at the end of your year so that you're able to sow the seed once again and able to bring in another harvest. It becomes a perpetual thing. And so it says, you shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in your land safely. Now look at that again carefully, if you will. They're going to have rain. The rain is going to bring a fruitful field. The fruitful field will result in a harvest. A harvest will last through the winter months when there's no harvest. And it's going to reach clear to the fall when they plant again. And then you're going to eat your bread to the full. There's going to be a satisfaction involved in the material blessing God has given. And what's more, you're going to be kept from warfare. You're going to dwell in your land safely. Now that's everything that a nation looks for as far as its future is concerned. Any balanced nation, any nation that really is not looking to widen its coasts and conquer other people because of greed, any nation that has enough to eat and has good crops and all the material blessings that they would need, those nations can be content. They can sit down and enjoy life. And what a wonderful nation that is. Now, the United States has had some periods of time where we have had much of that. But there is a condition involved in that kind of blessing. And the condition is, if you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments to do them, and as well keep from idolatry. Those are the conditions. We can only remember that. Because even though this is written to the nation of Israel, it has great application to a nation like ours who has had great blessing from God. All right, then follow. I will give you peace in the land, and ye shall lie down, and none shall make you afraid. No crime in the streets and all that. I will rid evil beasts out of the land. Neither shall the sword go through your land. Incidentally, that business of living without fear, I just made a casual remark that there's no crime and so on and so forth. Obviously, if they followed the commandments of God in regard to dealing with a society, then there would be the ridding of ourselves of the cancer of criminals. Criminals would live in fear. Remember, it says in Romans 13 that those that are the leaders and the rulers of a land are a terror to those that break the law. They should be that. Those that break the law should be scared to death of policemen. That should be the most frightening thing in the world. They should be scared to death of judges. They're not today. You ever notice that? Part of the reason that God could predict this is if they followed the statutes, then they would be a people that would follow capital punishment. They would be fair and equitable in all their dealings, but they would punish the criminal severely. You realize that under the law, and I'm not advocating now that the United States should adopt the law of Moses, but I'm saying that this is God's standard of moral law that he sets down that should give guidelines to a nation as to their own law. Do you know what the penalty was if a son got to the place where his father could not handle him? Sure, they took him out and publicly stoned him to death. How many rebellious teenagers would we have in our society today? You know, they talk about these kids growing up in the streets, and they say that all the other hardened element, criminal element, are being a bad influence on these kids, and they forget the verse that says, foolishness is bound in the heart of the child, and the rod of correction driveth far from him, you see? But you see, they've got crime on the streets, and they're saying all these hoodlums are running around, and If we had a law that was tough, even on the teenager, on the young person, then we would not have the problem we have today. San Francisco, they're getting one a day. They missed last night. Somebody lived after he got stabbed. You know? They're killing people right and left. It's gone crazy. And now suddenly everybody says, we've got to stop this. This is terrible. But they don't stop it the way God says to stop it. God will not tolerate rebellion. And we better not either. In our homes, in our families, with our children, we better not tolerate rebellion either. Okay, so anyway, they're going to live without fear. They're not going to have the sword go through their land. And look what it says. Ye shall chase your enemies, and they shall fall before you by the sword. Anybody tries to come close, zap. Strong military defense here. And five of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight, and your enemies shall fall before you by the sword. For I will have respect unto you, and make you fruitful, and multiply you, and establish my covenant with you. And you shall eat old store, and bring forth the old because of the new. That is, there's going to be the crops year after year, and you're going to have plenty to eat. There's going to be even excess. And so you'll be able to eat last year's grain clear into the next year. I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. I will walk among you, and will be your God, and ye shall be my people. I am the Lord your God, who brought you forth out of the land of Egypt, that ye should not be slaves. And I have broken the bands of your yoke, and made you go upright. Now that's what a nation looks for. It would be a tremendous boon to our country if that were true of our country. But now, he begins to talk of some cycles of judgment, some various means that God uses to bring chastisement upon a nation. Look at verse 14. But if you will not hearken unto me, and will not do all these commandments, and if you despise my statutes, or if your soul abhor my ordinances, so that you will not do all my commandments, but that you break my covenant. All right? Now we've got the opposite situation. What will God do with a nation that has been blessed by Him under those conditions? I also will do this unto you. I will even appoint over you terror. Points over you terror means basically that the people are going to be filled with fear, tremendous fear, even to the place that in verse 17 says, they'll flee when none pursueth you. We're seeing that on a large scale today, have seen it for a number of years. It says that they're going to have terror, they're going to have disease, consumption, they're going to have a burning fever that will consume the eyes. There's going to be a loss of health, in other words. And just look at the figures. Look at the statistics. Why is there such an increase in all of this? All right? It goes on. It says, and cause sorrow of heart. You're going to sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. Economic failure. And then the giveaway kind of concept that ultimately means that your enemies eat better than you do. I will set my face against you, and ye shall be slain before your enemies. They that hate you shall reign over you. They're going to have leaders that really don't care about you as an individual. And ye shall flee when none pursueth. That's the first cycle of judgment. Now let me say that don't try to necessarily figure out exactly where we are. You see, God lays down a cycle of judgment. And then comes another cycle, and it may overlap, and another, and so on. It begins basically with the fact that there is terror and the beginning of that sort of thing, the loss of health, the fact they'll sow their seed in vain, which indicates that God, is, as he says in another place, is going to withhold rain. All of that takes place here. There's drought and there's illness, all of these things, all kinds of economic failure and problems. Okay, that comes in here. Then there can be an overlapping. At any point, as the nation of Israel proved, particularly in the book of Judges, at any point, if a nation will begin to get on its knees and turn back to God, then the judgment can be forestalled. And there doesn't seem to necessarily be a consistent pattern. God probably has a pattern that we haven't been able to figure it out. But sometimes he'll begin all over, depending on how deep the revival went. Sometimes he'll pick up where he left off. The nation of Israel, he picked up where he left off on several occasions. The people turned back to him, and then finally the Lord was left out again, and he just kind of picked up where he left off and went on with the other judgments. So you don't know for certain where you're going to fit, but we know this, that some of the things that are found clear down as far as the next to the last cycle, some of those things are found in our nation today, which could indicate that we're right on the border, if something doesn't happen, of the last cycle, which you're not going to like a bit. Okay, the second, you don't like any of them, do you? The second cycle now is the increase of drought, basically. If you will not, yet for all this, hearken unto me, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins. This is basically an intensification of the previous judgment. I will break the pride of your power. I'll be at the point of leadership. There's going to be scandal. Okay? I will make your heaven as iron and your earth as bronze. The heaven being iron indicates prayer will not be answered. The earth as bronze may indicate that they're not going to be able to grow anything. Try to grow anything in metal and see what happens. Your strength shall be spent in vain, for your land shall not yield her increase, neither shall the trees of the land yield their fruits. Did you hear last night about the freeze in Florida? Chances are pretty good that the orange crop in Florida has been pretty well wiped out. They've had freezes before. This could be the worst economic disaster in the state of Florida in history. They weren't quite sure last night just how much had been lost. The trees will not yield their fruit. Not much you can do with a half-grown frozen orange. Frozen orange juice is all right afterward, but not before. Because what happens is the orange freezes, and then inside the orange, it may look perfectly fine, but inside it shrivels up. And there's no fruit. There's no juice. See? Now, that's only one thing. But just look at the strange phenomenon that's taking place in our nation as far as weather. Across the Midwest, I when I saw the weather map last night, it's hard to believe. Everybody's getting rain. Everybody's getting snow and cold, but us. Incidentally, the cold probably will not provide enough moisture. I mean, the snow will probably not provide sufficient moisture in some places, like in Iowa, the ground is frozen, and it may be that they'll get all of this when it begins to melt, will just run off, and it will flood. It will not nourish the soil. They did not get moisture when they needed it most. Their ground is dried up. And underneath, then with the ground all dried up with no moisture down deep where they really need it, then you've got the surface land frozen solid. Then they get the moisture and it has no place to go. And when the spring comes, if they get a sudden thaw, all of that will run off into the rivers and the rivers will flood and they'll have floods, they'll have famine, drought, at the same time in the same place, practically. The rivers will overflow their banks, but they can't grow anything by the rivers because they're overflowing their banks. And you walk enough yards away from the river, and there the ground is too dry. Now, that's what's happening right now in our nation. Study a little bit of the topography and the changes in topography in the Holy Land, and you'll find that was exactly what took place there. Not necessarily with the freeze. Their weather doesn't get that extreme, usually. But what I'm talking about is just the phenomenon of weather that leaves them no matter how the cycles of weather come, it leaves them without the ability to raise crops. Now, that's happening in our nation right now. That's the second level. All right? Now, the third cycle. You can identify these by that little statement, basically. It starts out, and if you walk contrary, or if you will not yet hearken unto me, or whatever. This begins now a new cycle of judgment. If ye walk contrary unto me, and will not hearken unto me, I will bring seven times more plagues upon you according to your sins. This is an intensity of judgment. I will send also wild beasts among you. Now, incidentally, the wild beasts among you, if you study it carefully, you can find that certainly it could mean the ravaging wild beasts. No question about that. But wild beasts are often used in a figurative sense for men that have become violent. God calls them brute beasts. And when men have no conscience left, their conscience is seared with a hot iron, and they no longer see wrong as being wrong, and they no longer seem to have any real tinge of conscience, there is a part of their life, their soul, where their mind, their emotions, their will, their conscience, their self-consciousness, that's their soul. It's as though a part of this is wiped out. If a man is wiped out totally, he becomes insane. The strongest part of the soul is the mind. That's the last thing to go. Men give up their conscience often, and many times give up their will, habits that grip them to the place they no longer have a choice. You realize that one of the first things God instituted among men, or the first thing He did institute, was a free will. And any time you're bound by a habit, no matter what that habit is, to some degree or another, you wipe out your will. You can no longer choose. Some of you men know that. Some of you men that smoke cigarettes, you'd love to quit, but you don't have a choice. At least, you know, to the same degree that a person who never smoked has a choice. I have a choice. I can smoke if I want. I can also not smoke if I want. It's no problem. I choose not to smoke. See? But some that smoke cannot choose not to smoke. They're fighting it. I know. Because we've got a whole bunch of men that I'm working with that are trying to give it up. And they're fighting a tremendous battle. It's a hard thing. Now, people are conquering that particular thing, but it's a different story with dope, with drugs. See? They give up their will. So often their conscience goes first and their will goes next. This isn't a logical order here, but then their emotions often are hardened to the place they no longer have feeling. The scripture talks about people like that who are past feeling. Then do you know what happens? They lose their identity. Their self-consciousness is that part of their soul which gives them identity and makes them realize their worth as a person. They lose their identity. And ultimately, their mind goes. We have a lot of people who are in some stage of declension. When the conscience goes, God starts calling them beasts. That's the first thing to go. The wild beasts here could be the whole criminal element in a society. It happens. It's interesting. God says, here's how to handle a criminal. Then He says, if you follow my word, you're not going to have problems with criminals. But men say we're going to go our own way, so then they have problems with criminals. And God says, as a part of the judgment upon you, I'm going to let the natural process take over, and you're going to have a criminal element in your society that's going to scare you to death. Wild beasts among you. You know what they're going to do? Now watch, and this is the reason we turn to this, all right? They are going to rob you of your children. You say, how can they do that? You mean kidnapping? Well, it could mean that, but I don't think that's the full meaning here. Rather, robbing you of your children means that that criminal element will have such an influence in society that your children then will follow them instead of following you, and we're going to have a rebellious generation. Our children will grow up rebelling against their parents, following the pattern of the criminal element. Here are these people wiped out. Their conscience has been wiped out, probably their will wiped out by debilitating habits. Their emotions wiped out, they could care less, they have no feeling left. They still got a mind, they still can think. They're not totally wiped out yet, but they almost are. They're unable to identify with themselves. Everybody's around looking for identity. And young people grow up in that sort of thing, become influenced by it, follow these ways, and they can't identify either, and you've lost your kids. Over in the book of Malachi, we're told that one of the reasons God purposed to have marriage as a divine institution is so that we might raise up a godly seed. But we do not raise up a godly seed. We raise up a rebellious generation. Why? Because we're not following God's way. It's as simple as that. Then here's something else. They're going to destroy your cattle. They're going to destroy at least a segment of your economy. You know something? When you think of this, you realize that when the criminal element, they tell me that they could reduce, I can't remember the exact figure, so don't quote me on this, but it seems to me that it was nearly one-third, 20-some-odd percent, nearly a third of the cost of the average commodity in a grocery store or in a drug store, they could reduce that to the consumer if they could eliminate shoplifting. They build into the price of every article the fact that they are going to lose a percentage of all of their stock to the person who walks in the store and walks out without paying. They count on that. And you pay for it. You think the criminal hasn't stolen your cattle? You better believe he has. The criminal element has largely affected the society in which we live. Do you realize the cost of keeping criminals? If they gave you in cash what it costs to keep a person in San Quentin for 1 year, you could practically retire. Put it in the bank and live off the interest. I can't remember the figure, but it's a phenomenal figure. That's what it costs to keep one criminal in that place. All of the guards and all of the rest of it, and plus they've got to give them cigarette money and, you know, all this kind of stuff. You know, and the tremendous cost to the taxpayer of keeping criminals, it's unbelievable. Just unbelievable, to say nothing of all of the costs of the courts and public defenders and all the rest of it. And the increasing criminal element in society. Do you want to know something else? It doesn't really mention it here, but the next part of this beast business is for the people to go out of their minds. In 1969, a report came out that said that if people kept becoming insane at the present rate, you know, the percentage of society that are becoming nuts, if they continue this at this rate, in 25 years, there will be so many insane people that there won't be enough sane people to take care of them. Which means the society then will be run by insane people. You say, oh, that could never happen. All right, check out Nero and some of his henchmen. How about a Hitler? You say they're not insane? Their souls were wiped out. And this is happening in our society today. We have two elements rising, increasing at such a rate that is phenomenal. On one hand, it's the crazy people, the people who have lost all reason. The criminal element, on the other hand, who also are moving toward being crazy, though they wouldn't admit it, see? They're growing at a rapid rate. and everybody else is being engulfed by it. A nation under judgment. It says they're going to make you few in number. And your highways shall be desolate. There's going to be a reduced population because of crime, because of these beasts, because of the pestilence and everything else. The population is going to begin to decrease rather than increase. You don't have to ever have to worry about population taking over the world, because there'll always be a Mao Zedong who'll kill several million people. There'll always be this kind when a nation turns away from God. You can be sure of it. And they're gonna wipe out the population, and your highways will be desolate. Travel will be curtailed for many reasons, perhaps. Now look at this. That's the third cycle. We're not even at the bottom yet. There's two more. Now the next one. Things that will walk contrary unto me, here we go again, then I will also walk contrary unto you. You turn your back on me, I'm going to turn my back on you. The reason is because God will only go one way. It's not as though God says, okay, I'm going to take my bat and ball and go home if you won't play my rules. That's not what he's saying at all. He's saying these are the only rules there are. You don't play by these rules, you're not playing the game. You're not with it. This is the way I'm going to go no matter which way you go. And so if you walk contrary to me, if your God is going this direction, and he wants you to move right along with him here, see? You turn around and go against him, what's going to happen? He's going to go against you. But you've chosen the path in which you're going to go. You're the one that's chosen the direction. God has established something he can never change because his character is unchangeable. He will never change his mind. You know, it's a guy riding on a bicycle has no problem with a 60-mile-an-hour wind as long as he's going the right direction. But the minute he turns around, he's got a problem. It'll blow him right off his bicycle. It's the same thing in walking with God. You know what repentance is? Change of mind. That's what the word means, to change your mind. It means you're thinking this way, all right? God says repent. You're turning this way. Some people say, well, it says in Scripture that God repented. What does it mean? It means one thing. It means that God is going this direction. He wants you to go that direction, but you're going this direction. God says, all right, you go that direction, you're going to bump smack into me. You change your mind, now I'm going to help you. God repented. Did God change? No. But when man changed, then it effected a change as far as man was concerned in his dealings with him. To have God behind us, pushing us, or pulling us along, or leading us, is one way. We talk about the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. We quote that. A shepherd leads his sheep. But anytime a sheep goes contrary to the shepherd and refuses to follow, he gets into trouble. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. See? And so in that psalm, it says, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. People read that and never think about it. How many of you young men here today have ever had a spanking? How many of you at the time felt like you were comforted by it? Thy rod? The rod was the disciplinary stick. And the sheep, David, the sheep here, says, thy rod comforts me. What does he mean? After the thing was done, that stick was what put me back on the right path, and that brought comfort to me. At the time, as the Scripture says in Hebrews chapter 12, no chastening for the moment seemeth joyous, but grievous. But afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them who are exercised thereby. You learn your lesson, and you got the peaceable fruits of righteousness. You know, you see a fine, outstanding young man in society, you don't know all the blisters on the bottom. The board of education to the seat of knowledge that he experienced, you know. My father had a little thing that he hung in the closet, and it had a little sign on it saying, "I need thee every hour." That was true with me. Dad really laid it on me time after time after time. He was very patriotic. He laid on the stripes and I saw the stars. Okay. Now, look what's going to happen. We're into the fourth judgment, the fourth chastisement. If you're not going to be reformed by me, by these things, will walk contrary unto me, then I'm going to walk contrary unto you and will punish you yet seven times for your sins. Intensification of judgment. I will bring a sword upon you that shall avenge the vengeance of my covenant. Now, here's a fascinating thing. God said to the people that he was going to figure out their economy this way. Not only were they to have a Sabbath year, a Sabbath day, every week, which, by the way, goes clear back to creation and is a principle of a day of rest in a week. Remember that. For the nation of Israel, it was a particular day for a particular reason and purpose. But a day set aside for rest. We still have a Sabbath today as believers in Christ. Did you know that? It is still probably in our society best Saturday. You say, well, Sunday's the Sabbath, isn't it? No, Sunday's not the Sabbath. Sunday is a day anybody that gets any rest on Sunday isn't coming to Valley Church. Sunday is a day where we celebrate the resurrection of the Lord. It's not the day of rest. Saturday is the day of rest. You say, well, you mean we can't do any work on Saturday? I didn't say that. It's not the point. For the nation of Israel, they couldn't do any work. Part of their law. Part of their ceremonial law. But the principle of the Sabbath still remains. That we need to be reminded of the fact that God rested on the seventh day as a finished work. So we have to set a day aside. We have to set a day aside and just kind of change, have a change of pace. The body needs that. It's a physical thing. Everybody needs that. Sunday's the hardest day in the week for me as far as work. I am so tired on Sunday night. You know, after I get done preaching all day, I can hardly hold my head up. See? I'm tired, worn out. And Monday is my day of rest. You've got to have one day in seven. Men aren't doing that. They're working like mad. Okay? Now, God says, in addition to that one day a week, I want you to rest your land every seventh year. The nation of Israel went 7 years, God says, here's what you're going to do. Year number one, let's put down 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Okay? Year number one, you're going to have a little bit left over after your crop is in. After you've eaten all there is and you've sowed your seed, you're going to have a little bit left over. That's the old grain that they're going to have. And if you do this for 6 years, each year, that's going to get a little bit longer. You're going to have a little bit more extending into the next year. When you get to the sixth year, there's going to be enough so that you do not have to plant a harvest on the seventh year so you can rest. Every seventh year. So all the people went along and they decided that they liked this extra so much that they wanted to work on the seventh year as well. Guess what happened? God said, you've missed a few of these Sabbath years. That's all right, I'll get them back. So he sent them into captivity for 70 years to make up for those Sabbaths. You know what the scripture says about those captivities? Now the land is going to get its rest. Now the land is going to get its Sabbath. You can't cheat God. You can't win. Men today could economically do much the same thing if they were to just think in terms of how they could honor God, not by necessarily following the pattern of the Old Testament in regard to their their ceremonial law, but checking out the principle behind the moral law in regard to the Sabbath and the Sabbath year. Men, if they understood that principle properly, would change a whole lot. And they would experience God's blessing in a marvelous way. Men have tried to substitute by crop rotation, but it hasn't done the job because every other year is not enough. It's not right. It doesn't work right. The whole chemical element doesn't quite work right. And there's some fellows that have worked in this area and have come to the conclusion that 1 year in seven is just about right for resting the land. Do you know that? They've discovered that scientifically, of course. They might have saved themselves a little time if they had done it, read the scripture instead, and realized that God did establish a principle for a nation that was a very special nation. And understanding the principle, not following the law, but understanding the principle could be a great help and boon to our society today. All right. Get into all kinds of crazy things, don't we? All right. Now look, he's going to walk contrary. They're going to bring a sword upon you, avenge the vengeance of my covenant. When you're gathered together within your cities, then I'm going to send pestilence among you. There's going to be huge population centers. And with the huge population centers, there's going to be a lot of disease. Dr. Brown has given me a couple of articles on the rampant gonorrhea and syphilis problems that we're having today. Tremendous problems. You can check it out. You can find that in the large population centers, this is where it finds its highest rate. Okay? Ye shall be delivered into the hands of your enemies. You're going to be defeated, in other words, in warfare. And when I have broken the staff of your bread, 10 women shall bake your bread in one oven. And they shall deliver you your bread again by weight. And ye shall eat and not be satisfied. You're going to have food rationing. You're going to have severe inflation. And you're going to have hunger. You're not going to have enough. They're going to be sort of a socialized society to the place we have all kinds of people involved in baking bread for all of society, and the bread then will be rationed out. You're going to eat it, but you're not going to be satisfied with it. It's not going to be enough, and there's going to be severe inflation. All of those things, God says, come in this fourth cycle. Any similarity to what we're seeing in our society today is purely by God's design. Right? Now we'll get into the final one. If ye will not for all of this hearken unto me, but walk contrary unto me, this is a long one now, watch it, then I will walk contrary unto you also in fury. Now God has been very patient, but there is a point at which divine vengeance must fall. I will chastise you 7 times for your sins, further intensification of judgment. You're going to eat the flesh of your sons, and the flesh of your daughters shall you eat. We're not that far yet to the place where we're so hungry we become cannibals. But don't be surprised if it soon happens. I will destroy your high places and cut down your images and cast your carcasses upon the carcasses of your idols, and my soul shall abhor you. You think of that and you realize that we today worship material things rather than worshiping the living and true God. That is idolatry, pure and simple. God says, I'm going to throw, you know, how much good is a color television set going to do you, or a brand new car, or all of those things? How much good is that going to do if there's not enough food in the nation to feed you? You can't eat a Cadillac. You can't turn that into food when there is no food. Say, I sell the Cadillac and buy food. Not if there's no food. Not if we're under food rationing. You know something? There were rich people in the Second World War when butter was rationed who were willing to pay high prices for butter, but couldn't buy it because it wasn't available. It was rationed. Sugar was rationed. Gasoline was rationed. All of these things were because the nation was just in a war.
Okay?
Your soul's going to abhor you. My soul shall abhor you. And I will make your cities waste and bring your sanctuaries unto desolation. And I will not smell the savor of your sweet odors. That we talk about sweet savor offerings Sunday morning. They're not going to be, God's not going to be petitioned. Once this thing happens, people are going to start crying out, "Oh God, save us from this, deliver us." They're suddenly going to get real spiritual. God's going to say it's too late. Verse 32, I will bring the land into desolation, and your enemies who dwell therein shall be astonished at it. And I will scatter you among the nations. All of this now, the fifth cycle. I will scatter you among the nations, will draw out a sword after you, and your land shall be desolate, and your cities waste. Then shall the land enjoy her Sabbaths. There we are. As long as it lieth desolate, and ye are in your enemy's land, even then shall the land rest and enjoy her Sabbaths. As long as it lieth desolate, it shall rest, because it did not rest in your Sabbaths when you dwell upon it. And upon them who are left alive of you, I will send faintness unto your hearts. You're going to be scared to death in the lands of your enemies. And the sound of a shaking leaf shall chase them. And they shall flee as fleeing from a sword, and they shall fall when none pursueth. And they shall fall one upon another, as it were before a sword, when none pursueth. And ye shall have no power to stand before your enemies. And ye shall perish among the nations, and the land of your enemies shall eat you up. And they who are left of you shall pine away in their iniquity in your enemies' land, and also in the iniquities of their fathers shall they pine away with them. And then it goes on and talks about the fact that the covenant that God has made with his people will still abide in spite of all of that captivity. Thus, the 26th chapter of the book of Leviticus. Listen, when we learned, how many of you went to walk through? A bunch of you. Okay, then you remember. You remember the message of the prophets was shape up or ship out. And basically, that's based on Leviticus 26. The prophets came in and they said, here's what God has said. He said that if you didn't shape up, you'd be shipped out. If you didn't obey his commands and all of that, all right, then there would be cycles of judgment. You look at Isaiah, look at Jeremiah, and see their message. They say, all right, here you are. And they identified for them, you're in this place, and you're in this place, and you're in this place. Look out, here it comes. You're just coming up to number five. Whambo! They come and they conquer. And then Syria came down and conquered Israel and scattered them. Nation of Judah, the southern tribes of Benjamin and Judah combined, that nation survived in exile. Babylonian hordes came down, three different captivities, three different times. The third time, they destroyed the temple, leveled the walls, left the thing in rubble. That's again part of the walk through rubble. And after 70 years of captivity, brought them back. Because God was not yet done with the nation of Judah. You want to know something? The nation of Israel, 10 northern tribes, had never recovered. Never. They were scattered. They will be regathered. Because God will regather his people. Meanwhile, they're scattered. Now, where are we? Well, I'll tell you something. I see a number of things in the fourth cycle of discipline that indicates to me that we're a long ways down the ladder. And I have seen, I see that something happened in our nation that must be renewed if we are to be saved. And that is this. During the Depression, a great segment of society began to turn to God. You want to know something? We have done an amazing thing. We should have had a depression several years ago. Do you realize that? Study the economy of it. We should have had a depression. But after the last depression, the leadership in the United States decided this just can't happen again. So they took all kinds of safeguards with a false economy to keep us from the inevitable depression. And because of this, we have been spared. In other words, it's been forestalled from us having a crash. But you know what happens? It's like this. If I drop this pencil from here, it falls that far. And I can do that several times. But if I were to, every time it fell, raise it a little bit, keep doing this, eventually it gets so high that when it falls, it will break. And our nation, our government, it keeps pumping up the economy so that we all live a little bit better and our standard of living keeps getting higher and higher and higher and higher. When the fall comes, and it will, how great is the fall of it? It's going to be a tragic, tragic fall. We even have sound effects. And when it falls, it's really going to fall. The depression, the next depression that we have will be almost the kind that we won't be able to recover from. And our enemies will be able to move up, move in, and gobble us up. And it could come at any time. I studied the background a little bit of the Penn Central Railroad situation. Penn Central in 1959 or 60, back there somewhere, went bankrupt. Guess what? They're still going on government money. That's your money and my money. This was the largest, at that time, the largest single corporation in the country. The government said, we can't let it go broke. If it goes broke, all these people lose jobs and all the rest of it. So they pump money into it, pump money. They're pumping life into a dying horse, into a dead horse. When that falls, there'll be all kinds of repercussions all the way down the economic scale. If they would have let it fall when it was supposed to fall, it wouldn't have been so bad. Now, that's just a matter of some economics, and I'm not an expert in it. I just do a little studying, a little dabbling in it now and then, because I'm interested from the standpoint of biblical application. And I know there's a lot of other factors I haven't mentioned. But I can guarantee you something. We are living today in an artificial economy. And when we fall, it's going to be so fast, it's going to leave our heads swimming. And right on the heels of it are all kinds of nations that would love to gobble up the fruitful land that we have here. If you think the United States could not fall, all you have to do is take a good look. We have no will to defend our nation at this point. What more do you need to conquer a land and have a people who are not willing to fight? Now, that's a scary thing, isn't it? But you see, immorality is at the heart of the whole thing, because you see, the immorality in one level leads to immorality in other levels, and ultimately eats the heart out of a nation. If our young people are not taught God's highest standard of morality, if our young people are not disciplined, if our young people are not brought under the authority of God's word, then we may not see another generation. That's the message of Leviticus 26. Now, I hope you go away today just a little bit sobered, because God's word is sobering under these conditions. So what can we do about it? You know what God wants us to do about it? Ye are the salt of the earth. God wants us to be as pungent as possible in a day of corruption. God wants us to stand for the truth when everyone else is standing for error. God wants us to preach His word with our dying breath. And you know what will happen? We will raise a generation. In the midst of the corruption, we will raise a generation of Daniels who, even when they're brought into captivity, will rise to leadership and preserve the nation. Daniel listened to the message of Jeremiah. And because the people wouldn't shape up, he was shipped out. But that didn't bother him a bit. When he got into Babylon, the morality of the Word of God was so ingrained in his soul that Nebuchadnezzar could not change it. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said to Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar became very vain and proud, built an idol of himself, and said, everybody fall down and worship. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said, no way. We will only worship the true God. The king says, if you don't fall down and worship my God, my statue, I'm going to throw you in a fiery furnace. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said, look, you throw us in the fiery furnace, God will deliver us out of the fiery furnace. Then they said a very significant thing. Incidentally, they said, we will not yield our bodies to serve this idol. We won't do that. But you throw us in the fiery furnace, God's going to deliver us out of the fiery furnace. But then they said something very significant. They said, and if God doesn't deliver us, we're still not going to worship your idol. We believe God can deliver us, but if he doesn't deliver us, it's not going to make a bit of difference. Of course, if he didn't deliver them, they'd be dead anyway. They might have figured that. What they were really saying is, if God told us right now, when he throws you in the fire furnace, you're not going to be delivered, we still won't do it. Why? Because the Word of God was so ingrained in the hearts of those men, they could not bring themselves to worship an idol. They couldn't do it, even under the greatest kind of pressure. So they threw him into the fiery furnace. You know the story. All it did was burn the ropes off their hands. It didn't touch them. Not a hair was singed. That must have been quite a thing. And what were they doing? They were walking around in the fire. What's more, there was a fourth one. Nebuchadnezzar said, it looks like a son of the gods. And it may have been the Son of God. Why? There's a fourth man in there. I threw three in. I got four in there. They're walking around in there. So they beckoned them to come out, and they came out. What an impact that made on that leader. Now, those are four people that we know stood for the truth. And we know that a whole generation was raised up in Babylon from that captivity, brought into captivity, many of them, a part of a people that had rebelled against God. But there was a generation raised up under captivity that ultimately brought the people back to the land and became that generation that, even though they didn't clear up everything, nevertheless, it preserved the nation for a little while longer. Our young people today can be that salt in the midst of a humanistic, secular society. But we've got to get this book into their hearts, ingrain it into their life. If we don't do that, then we're going to be in bad trouble. I went and blew the whole hour, didn't I? Okay, let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this message of Leviticus 26. We know, Father, that it relates so clearly to the young person that we're studying here in the seventh chapter. We know, Father, that there is a danger that will become loose in our standards that will lead us ultimately to playing and flirting with sin. Lord, help us to raise the standard high. And if our nation be under judgment, at least help us to dare to be a Daniel and dare to stand alone. Dare to have a purpose firm. Dare to make it known. Grant this, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Have a good day, man.